First Book of Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Here ends the reading.
Well, let me give you a test. Complete the following sentence. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must what?
Be in want of a
wife. Must be in want of a wife. There's a few Jane Austen nerds there. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. The English language has shifted slightly, actually. When she says be in want of a wife, she doesn't mean must want one. It means must be in need of a wife, must lack a wife. And when she wrote this sentence, Jane Austen was poking fun, really. But ironically, with all the time that's passed, we today believe this more fervently than ever. We think that a single man lacks a wife. I doubt that Australian society has ever been more preoccupied with weddings and with marriage in general than it is today. We have a deeply held cultural assumption that the final component in really establishing well-ordered adulthood is finding Mr. Right or finding Ms. Right. What fixates millions of viewers about the reality show The Bachelor is the idea that somebody might find a wife. It's not just a girlfriend or someone to go out with. It's the marriage component that fixates people. I've never watched this show, but I believe it exists. Married at First Sight. Married at First Sight. Not just will people like each other, but what's the basis for a marriage? There's an increasing amount of time and energy being spent not just on weddings, but on highly elaborate marriage proposals. Are you aware of this? This is a really snowballing phenomenon, that you have to outdo all others in the sophistication and improbability of your wedding proposal. As it turns out, you can get married in Australia for free. I marry people for free. I don't charge. Nevertheless, the average Australian wedding costs $50,000. We can speak candidly, without irony, of a thing called the wedding industry. And I think this preoccupation partly is what is driving the same-sex marriage thing, actually. There was a time when radical sexual politics rejected marriage as a heterosexual and out-of-date construct. But now everyone wants in. Marriage. The challenge for us as we sit here this morning is that the Bible does not share Jane Austen's view. We heard in our Bible passage now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, you have a direct contrast. There are the two philosophies. A single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife, or it is good for a single man to remain as he is. Everyone in this building will incline one way or the other on this contrast. Now, this passage was written to a congregation who, very much like us, included people in a range of different relational circumstances. Single people, whom he refers to time as virgins, married people, widowed people, divorced people, engaged people, although in their context it wasn't unusual for couples to be betrothed to one another at a very early age and then be engaged for quite a number of years. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul, who writes it, he's modelling for them how to think about marriage and how to think about remarriage. And he plainly favours singleness over marriage as the Christian way to think. Now, throughout the passage, he makes it clear that he's not actually demanding one option or the other. He's not laying down an additional set of commandments for Christians to obey. He says in verse 28, "If you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned." So if that's the case, why would you encourage Christians to refrain from marrying? I mean, we can hardly imagine a circumstance where I, as a pastor, would stand up and say such a thing. Well, he offers a couple of reasons. The first one is in verse 28. He says, "Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." Now, of course, being single... I think we can probably lose that slide at this point. Good one. Of course, being single in itself has its fair share of difficulties and burdens. But Paul writes this as a single man. It's not as if he doesn't understand that. Nevertheless, he says, "Those who marry will face many troubles in life, and I want to spare you this." I mean, certainly in my role, I do from time to time speak to single people who are in real pain over that. Pain which is in some cases exacerbated by church life or by me in particular, things that I have said or done. But I have to tell you, even those conversations are nothing like the deep misery of conversations with people who are in unhappy or dysfunctional or violent or loveless or hard marriages. I mean, they are really miserable conversations. Or conversations with tearful parents whose children have abandoned the faith or whose children are making shipwreck of their lives in one way or another, or breaking their parents' hearts somehow. I mean, those are terribly painful conversations. I mean, 1/3 of all marriages end in divorce. And of those that don't end in divorce, a good number are unhappy. I must say, as a minister, I feel that a real moment of dissonance when I'm conducting a wedding service and there's a couple of scrubbed, beaming faces in front of me. They're planning nuts about each other. And I read out the very solemn words for them to repeat, for better, for worse, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in sickness and in health. And what else can they do, of course? But the wedding vows are trying to capture something. They're trying to say that in even the best marriages, there are seasons, often prolonged seasons, of real hardship and challenge and even bitterness. Verse 28 here is no throwaway line. To refrain from marriage is to be spared the inevitable troubles of marriage. Now, that makes intuitive sense to us, but perhaps that's a pragmatic point. That doesn't just apply to Christians, I suppose. That applies to anyone contemplating marriage. But the truly radical Christian perspective is not just that, but it's to go on and then consider marriage in the light of Christ's return. In fact, that's meant to be the Christian perspective on all of life, isn't it? That who we are and the way we live are intended only fully to make sense in the light of Christ's return, not according to the categories of this world. And we do work on that. We see that as something we should be doing as Christians. But we have a bit of a blind spot when it comes to thinking about marriage in those same ways. But Paul certainly doesn't have the blind spot. That's what's behind his words in verses 29 and following, where he says, I mean, brothers and sisters, that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Of course, he's not suggesting people ignore their husband or wife. He spent the first half of the chapter really urging people not to fall into that error. But he's pointing out that none of these things, possessions, sorrow, and even marriage, none of these things are ultimate things. None of these things are eternal things. All these things need to be understood from the perspective of Jesus' return. And so what he's really doing is he's starting with the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's using that to radically relativize marriage, putting it in its right perspective. In verse 31, he says, the world in its present form is passing away. And Christians should approach marriage in the same way as we try to approach everything about life. When he was asked a trick question about the resurrection arrangements for someone who'd had a succession of wives, you may be aware, Jesus said, this is in Matthew 22, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Jesus left it there. He didn't go on to unpack this statement. It's a bit tantalizing. But his main meaning is clear. He's saying marriage really belongs to this world, the world which Paul says is passing away. Now, many of us who are seeking to grow in Christ are really working on bringing that perspective to bear on all sorts of things in our lives, on our thinking about our possessions or our wealth or our decisions about where we live or how we raise our children or our career choices. And we need to do this with our thinking about marriage also. He finishes this thought with, in a sense, a combination of the two points he's made so far, that marriage brings new troubles and preoccupations, and therefore it can be a disadvantage in seeking first God's kingdom above all. So he says in verses 32 and following, I would like you to be free from concern. Not meaning a fancy free person. He means concerns that would distract you from the things of God. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. His interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in body and spirit. A married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. It's an astonishing point to make, but you look at it and you think, well, yes, oddly enough, it's straightforwardly Christian thinking. We don't normally think of marriage in such pragmatic and kingdom-centric ways. He's not anti-marriage. In fact, he keeps doubling back on himself to point this out. And so he ends with a couple of qualifications. Verses 36 and following. If anyone's worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he's engaged to, if his passions are too strong, he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who's settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion, has control over his own will, who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. Or his final qualification is about remarriage. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, that's the teaching here. Where does that leave us? Most of the people in this building this morning are married, so you might be thinking, well, by all means, go and tell the 7 o'clockers about this. And they can bear this in mind as they think about marriage. But in fact, this is calling all of us to think differently and more Christianly about marriage. Because I think that with the world around us, we, as Christians, we tend to turn marriage into something of an idol. Now, that's a serious charge when we're trying to live the Christian life. What do I mean by that? I mean that we place exorbitant hopes in marriage. We put exorbitant trust in it. We believe that marriage has special powers to give meaning and purpose to my life. That marriage has special powers to give me a clear sense of identity and to rescue me from unhappiness and to create lasting belonging and fulfillment in my life. But aren't Christians supposed to look to Jesus for those things? That's why it can be idolatrous. And ironically, even bringing those sorts of expectations into a marriage tend only to overwhelm it and destroy it. One of the writers I read this week said this: one of the most pernicious phrases in the English language is, "and they all lived happily ever after." I see the couples in the wedding, they're saying for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, but they're really saying happily ever after, happily ever after. Now, we all need to hear this. We all need to hear this. But to make this really intelligible for our kids and for single people and for society in general, I think it's married people in particular here who need to change our thinking and our behaviour. Because it's too easy to rationalise what is actually an idolatrous approach by rebranding it as godly priorities. Godly priorities on marriage, godly priorities on family life. And the result is, and we see this happen in our own lives, and certainly in our church community, we become deeply introverted within our nuclear families, deeply introverted, which functionally leaves single people the option of be married or be isolated. For Christians, true community is bigger than family. And this isn't about picking out singles as some sort of charity case. It's saying that if in your domestic world there's no meaningful place for non-family, then you may have an idolatrous approach to family life. There's no meaningful place for people who aren't just within your nuclear family. My test for seeing if something has replaced God in your life, that is to say, whether there isn't the danger of idolatry, is based on Psalm 46, It's a well-known psalm. It begins with these famous words. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. You know the psalm? My test is this. If you can replace the word God in that psalm with something else and still have it make sense in your life, that's a problem. And for many of us, the thing that we can swap in there is the word family. Let me do it for you. Family is my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth give way. You see how easy it is? Isn't that a problem? The famous Christian thinker, St. Augustine, said this, "We cannot love what is eternal unless we cease to love what is temporal." He says, you can't have both God and family as your refuge and strength. We cannot love what is eternal unless we cease to love what is temporal. Jesus, our risen Saviour, was single. That in itself really repays meditation. Jesus was single. And he invites us into a relationship with him which does bring joy and identity and lasting security. A relationship with Jesus is the only ultimate and absolute and eternal loving relationship. And it's as we more look to him and more deeply love him, as we understand and invest our hopes and our longings in him, that singleness and marriage find their proper place in our lives. In other words, to reverse Augustine's statement, we cannot cease to love what is temporal unless we truly love what is eternal. Now, in a few moments' time, we're going to be sharing together in the Lord's Supper. And as we reflect on these ideas together, I want to invite you to take advantage of coming forward and sharing the Lord's Supper this morning as an opportunity to renew your wonder and your love for the Lord based on his love for you, shown in his death and resurrection. And as you do that, as you refresh your love for the Saviour, so we'll increasingly come to see everything else, including marriage, in its right perspective. Let me lead us as we pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for every good thing which we've received from your hand, including the blessing of marriage. And yet we recognise that, like every other blessing, we're tempted to replace you, the giver, with the very gift that we have received. Strengthen us against this temptation, Heavenly Father, and deliver us from it by awakening us a new and deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would glorify him by our thinking about singleness and marriage. And we ask this in his name. Amen.